God's holy word to the book of 1 Corinthians. And our text again today is at the end of the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16. And we'll read this section, verses 19 through 24. And our text again today is this one word in verse 22. Hear now the word of the living God. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's very word, and let's pray together. O Lord God, as we come to this portion of your word, we acknowledge that, Lord Jesus, unless you come and preach your gospel to our hearts, we will not profit from your word. Lord, we do stand in amazement and wonder of you that you have been pleased to use the foolishness of preaching to save and encourage and bless and keep us. For Lord, indeed we are weak clay vessels. And Lord, you have entrusted to us precious, amazing truths. Lord, we pray that you would come by your Holy Spirit this day, and that, Lord Jesus, you would walk in our midst to give us your blessing, to give us your word, to refresh us and renew us, to build us up, to conform us more into your image. And we do ask that if there be any in this place who are apart from you, who do not know you, Lord, open their ears to hear your voice. Open their eyes to see your glory, to see your nail-scarred hands, bidding them, held open to them. And Lord Jesus, we beg that you would draw your lost sheep unto yourself, that they might repent, that they might believe in you. And Lord, that you would plunder, Lord, the evil one's house this day, and build your house. And we love and adore you and rejoice as your little children now, Lord Jesus, to be at your feet, in your presence. Lord, O gracious triune God, please bless us. Please save us this day. Please come, we beg, Lord Jesus. And it's in the name of Jesus we ask for these blessings. Amen. Maranatha. We've seen thus far that the word Maranatha there at the end of verse 22 is a prayer. It is from an Aramaic word, just like we've talked about the term, and we're going to look in detail at the word amen. That it is really a transliteration from one language to another. Well, what does this term Maranatha mean? Actually, it is two Aramaic words put together. And it means, O Lord, come. And so we've been looking now, this is the third week we've been looking at the coming of the Lord Jesus. What does it mean to pray, O Lord, come? Well, first of all, we saw that the ultimate coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is when he will bodily, physically come back to this earth. He will bodily, physically return from His throne in heaven to this earth. And we looked at a number of passages of Scripture that describe that coming. One that we did not have time to look at, that we'll just look at by way of review, is over in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. 2 Peter, chapter 3. And we'll start reading in verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets in the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, or above all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of what? His coming. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues as it was from the beginning of creation. And so then he uses the example of God coming to judge the world. Look at verse in the days of Noah. Verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by His word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about His promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed with burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And so here we have the coming of the Lord described when He comes and purges the world and the universe with fire. He came and cleansed the world with water in the days of Noah. Things aren't going to continue on and on. And God has already demonstrated His power to come in judgment. He did so one time in the days of Noah. And these mockers who say, oh, history's just going to keep going on and on. There's not going to be a great day of judgment. Ha, ha, ha. And God says, look, one thing escapes their notice. There was a judgment for the whole world in the days of Noah, and God judged the whole world. The whole world was destroyed with water except for Noah and his family that God spared in the ark. 8 persons were spared in that ark. But God promised that He would never again destroy the world with water, but He is going to judge the entire world, and the entire universe is going to be cleansed, this time with fire. It's going to be purged with fire. And everything that is evil and against the living God is going to be burned up, and the lake of fire, that is where God will cast body and soul those who have lived in rebellion against the living God for eternity. And so what's the take-home message? We better be real serious in this life about living in such a way, knowing that that day is going to come that we're going to stand before the living God. Notice that the take-home message of the coming of the Lord is not to try to figure out all the ins and outs of where we are in history and when this is going to happen. That's not what God says to do with this truth in His Word. Look at verse 11. Since all these things are being destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And then down in verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, do what? Get your charts out and try to figure out where we are. Where's the clock? Are we at 11th hour and 58 minutes? Is that what God wants us to be doing? No. He wants us to be living for Jesus, loving Him in our own hearts, standing for Him in our homes, seeking to build Christian homes, seeking to plant the flag of Jesus in the workplace, and saying, my business belongs to You, Lord Jesus. The institutions of this land belong to You, Lord Jesus. For this nation to openly acknowledge we're a Christian nation. Jesus is the King and the head of all the nations of the world, whether they acknowledge it or not. And it's our delight, Lord Jesus, because we have experienced Your saving work in our hearts. Lord, You are the one that we live for and live to please. We want our laws to be based upon Your holy Ten Commandments. We want all of the practices of our nation to honor You, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what God says, the take-home message of the coming, the bodily, physical return, and the ushering in of that day of judgment when Jesus comes. That's what God says we ought to do. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. Then last week, we had the joy of looking at that not only does God say, Maranatha, when we pray Maranatha, we're looking forward to the coming of Jesus to end history, and we want to be living for Him now, looking forward to that day. But we also understand that the Bible teaches us that Jesus comes in history, not bodily, physically, but by His Spirit in history, to bring blessings. Blessings. The blessing of salvation. Jesus comes and He rides His gospel chariot. And I'm not going to take the time to look at passages of Scripture, but what an exciting thing to think about the Lord Jesus coming to capture His people, coming to bless His people, coming to bless us with the fruit of the Spirit. Just think about what Jesus continues to do. He comes to us and is transforming our lives so that instead of being full of wickedness and hatred and malice and ugliness, we now are more and more bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's because Jesus comes by His Spirit. The Word of God, the law of God, the promises of God, why is it that those continue to grow to produce more and more of a change in our lives? Our homes, we've looked at Psalm 127. We looked at the blessing of Jesus walking in the midst of His church to not only claim us for His own, but grow us up in Him. We looked at passages of Scripture that describe Jesus blessing the nations with a love for Him. You remember Psalm 2 and how blessed are all who take refuge in Jesus. And He addresses the judges and the kings of the earth. He says, look, you better take notice. You better be wise, O judges of the earth. Tremble before the Lord. Fear Him. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and what? You perish. You're going to pay. Jesus is coming. You hear His footsteps. You judges, you better be careful how you're conducting the affairs of state, because you hear His footsteps. He's coming. You hear His war chariot. He's coming. Well, today we want to look at this flip side of Jesus coming in history. He not only comes to bring blessing, let's just look at one other passage, Psalm 103, and I don't want to take a whole lot of time, but here's a passage that, again, we didn't have time to look at last week, so I want us to look at this passage. And here's a passage that enumerates some, not all, but some of the blessings that Jesus comes to give us as His people in history. Psalm 103, verse 1, a psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits, who pardons all your iniquities. If you're a Christian, if you are somebody who is right with God, Jesus has come to you and called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, and He's pardoned all of our iniquities. Now, that is an incredible blessing. Look at the next phrase, who heals all your diseases. Have you ever been sick and you got well? Why? Jesus came, and by His Spirit, He laid His healing hand upon you. One of the dear ones in this congregation is a medical doctor. And I've heard him say, I can treat you, but only God can heal you. Now, oh, that would be understood by the medical profession in our country. That yes, they can treat diseases best they know how at this point and period in time, but only God can heal people. They can prescribe the exact correct medicine, but if God isn't pleased, that person could still die and would die and does die if it were not for the gracious healing presence of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. And so if you've ever been sick and here you are, you have a measure of health and you're able to be up and about, why? Jesus came by His Spirit in history and healed you. What an incredible Savior. And so when we have people who are lost, what do we pray? Maranatha, O Lord, come. Take out their dead heart. Give them a heart to love You. When we have sickness, what do we pray? Maranatha, O Lord Jesus, please come. Put Your healing hand. Look at the next phrase. Who redeems your life from the pit. Have you ever been in distress? Have you ever been in a situation you thought, I don't see any way out of this one? It maybe was that you were so discouraged or weary or tired, or you lost a loved one and there's sorrow upon sorrow. It just feels like the waves of sorrow are just going to absolutely drown you so that you will never see the sunshine again. And what did Jesus do? He came, and in His good time, it maybe was suddenly, or maybe was just little by little over a period of time, He's done what? He's lifted us out of the pit, out of the miry clay, and He set our feet upon a rock, the rock of Jesus, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. Look back over your life. What do you see? Well, if you have eyes to see, if you understand, you see the gracious hand of Jesus. Did you enjoy a nice soft bed to sleep in last night? Jesus came. He blessed, didn't He? He blessed us. Have you had good food to eat? Jesus came. He blessed. Verse 5, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Now, we could go on throughout this psalm, but that's how we need to be thinking and living. We ought to understand about the presence of God, the presence of Jesus by His Holy Spirit to bring blessings. Well, today we want to look at some passages of Scripture that teach us that Jesus also comes by His Spirit in history to bring judgments. And you say, well, Henry, I'd rather learn about the blessings. I don't want to hear about the judgments. Well, as we are going to see, when Jesus comes to judge His enemies, it is a blessing to His people. And so don't think that this is a negative message. What would it be like to live in a world that evil was invincible and evil won? What kind of world would that be? And you say, well, Henry, I sort of feel like I'm living in that world. Well, that's why these verses we're going to look at are so incredibly encouraging. Because evil cannot win because the Lamb is upon His throne. And not only is there going to be the full, final justice of Almighty God poured out on the day of wrath that ends history, but before that day, Jesus serves up hors d'oeuvres. You remember the illustration we looked at? I won't repeat it. But He gives just a taste of blessings to those who know Him and are clinging to Him. A taste of what's in store for us when He ushers us body and soul into the bliss of heaven. And just He gives a taste in history of His full and final eternal judgment in eternal hell to those who war against Him. And so, what is the judgment when Jesus brings judgment? Well, He brings judgment upon individuals. And we're going to look at a couple of examples. Turn with me to Psalm 32. Now, we're going to talk about how Jesus brought judgment upon a man who was one of His own children. And when He does that, we talked about how that this is a blessing for God's people because it's called fatherly chastening. Fatherly chastening. And we're going to look at an example of Jesus judging an individual with fatherly chastening, if you're one of His children. And we're going to look at an example here in just a minute of Jesus coming in history to judge an individual who didn't belong to Him. And we're going to see that that was judgment in the sense of a righteous judge who pours forth just a taste of His wrath in history upon a man who's shaking his fist in the face of God. And the example we're going to look at is, we're going to look at, first of all, one of God's own children who experienced in history the judgment of God as a chastening father. But it was nonetheless judgment. And his name was King David. He was described as the man after God's own heart. And he stole another man's wife, slept with her, she became pregnant. And David thought he could cover his tracks. He brought one of his trusted men who was the husband. He betrayed one of his own trust. It would have been wicked and evil for David to have betrayed anybody, to have stolen any man's wife. But this was even more grievous than grievous because it was one of his own trusted men, own trusted bodyguards, Uriah the Hittite. And he brings him home from the front. And he hopes that Uriah would sleep with his wife and, you know, he could kind of cover things up. But Uriah in the Lord's providence did not do so. And so David sends Uriah back with his death warrant written in a sealed message to the commander of the army and says, now, when you read this, don't tell Uriah what's going on, but I want you to put him in a place up in the front where he's sure to be killed. And I want you to press. If he's not killed, then get closer to the city wall until he does fall and die. Those are the instructions. And that's what David did. Now, I want you to look in Psalm 32. And this is after David had repented. And this is his testimony of what happened to him. A Psalm of David, a Maskell. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And so David said, oh, I want to tell you how sweet it is to experience the mercy and the forgiveness of God in the Christ. And I've been there. David said, I had sinned grievously against God, but now, oh, what a sweet blessing it is to be restored and for God to have blessed me. Look at verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. How come David said I was in such distress? Look at verse 4. For day and night, what? Thy hand was heavy upon me. Thy hand was heavy upon me. And so what happened? Jesus came, the Lord came, and put his hand on David. Said, David, you're not right with me. David, you're doing wrong. What you've done is horrible in my sight. And David's experience then was just one of it was a taste of hell. He's being separated from God, and he knows he's not right with God, and his conscience is eating him alive from the inside, like a cancer, eating at his soul. He goes to bed at night. He tries not to think about it, but he can't help it. He goes to sleep thinking about the horrible things he's done. He wakes up thinking about it. He can hear Uriah's voice. The times that Uriah said, yes, sir, whatever you command me to do, King David, I'm happy to lay down my life. Oh, he's haunted. God's hand is heavy upon him. Verse 5. Look at the last part of verse 4. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. He said, I was just exhausted. I just got to the point where I said, I don't have any strength left in me. He was a wreck. He was a wreck. Why? Because Jesus came and put his hand on him. His fatherly chastening was severe. Look at verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Now turn back with me to 2 Samuel. How did David come to experience this blessed state, this state of being happy because he had peace with God? How did that happen? Jesus came and put his hand upon David to chasten him and to draw him back unto himself. And so you see, I told you, even though it's painful to think about the judgment of God, what a blessing it is. Because if you are a Christian, maybe you've strayed. Maybe you're thinking that you can hold on to that pet sin. Like David. David lied. He had deceit in his spirit. He lied. He lied to himself. Nothing bad will happen. You know, there's a lot of people who've slept with other people's wives. Nothing bad happened. Maybe there's somebody who's, even in this congregation, who's thinking that you can look with your eyes at things on the internet or movies that are not pleasing to God's sight. There's no big deal. Deceit is in your heart. Deceit is in your spirit. You're lying to yourself. You maybe haven't committed physical adultery. It's maybe just been in your heart. Well, what happened to David? The same prophet who comes, God sends a prophet. And if you know anything about prophets, they didn't speak their own word. Whose word did they speak? Thus saith the Lord. And so Jesus came. Jesus came to bring conviction upon David. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. Well, before we look at that, let's go back to chapter 11. I won't read the account again about how all of this happened, but God sends a prophet, and he sends the prophet Nathan to come and to bring conviction upon King David, and so he dies. And so in verse 22 of chapter 11, so the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. And the messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall. So some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, distress you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him." Now, do you see the state of David's heart? He's pretty hard, isn't he? When the message comes back, he doesn't go, "Oh, what have I done? I've murdered a man." No, he doesn't do that. What he does is he says, "Well, to this messenger, you just send word back to Joab. That's the way battles are. People die in battle. And that's sad about Uriah. But you know, the sword devours one as well as another. And I wasn't the one who shot the arrow that took Uriah out. I mean, it just happens. There were other men that didn't die. And so that's just the way life is." Do you see the hardness of David's heart? I mean, he's not only done these things, but he's saying, "Well, it'll be okay." And so chapter 12, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And so in a sense, who comes? Yeah, Nathan came, but there was somebody else that came. It was the Lord. And he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread, drink of his cup, and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for him who had come to him. And then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die.'" And you know what happens to us when we have a conscience that is hard? We delight to look and condemn other people for their sins. But what does Jesus tell us to do? He does tell us, yes, we need to help people who are sinning, but what does he tell us in Matthew chapter 7? He says, first take what? The log out of my own eye, and then I can go to my brother and say, "You know, you've got a speck of sawdust in your eye, and I want to help you get it out." And is that what David's doing here? Does David go, "Oh, look what I've done. I've done the same thing this man did, only a million times worse. I didn't murder my neighbor's little ewe lamb. I murdered a man." Is that what David does? No, he just stands there. But Jesus came. He came to put his hand upon David. And it's going to be a fearsome experience. David's heart is going to be broken and crushed. That's what happens when Jesus comes. And if you're one of his lambs, it's redemptive. He doesn't destroy you. When he comes in his judgment, it's chastening. Look what happens. Verse 7, Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul." Now remember who Nathan's talking to. He's talking to a king. And this king has put one man to death on a whim. And that's what we need to pray for. We need to pray that God would make us so know the love and sense the presence of the Lord Jesus that we're not afraid to stand in the face even of kings if need be and say, here's what God says. And so here's Nathan. Verse 8, here's what God says, King David. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Notice, I would have. Chastening. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household, and I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Now we don't have time to go and look at the chastening of the Lord Jesus that was carried out in the life and the rest of the book of 2 Samuel. You can read that this afternoon, but you remember one of David's own companions? You remember who he was? A son. One of his own blood and flesh sons by the name of Absalom did just this very thing. Took David's wives, slept with them in public, signifying, I repudiate my daddy, and I am seeking to overthrow his reign, and I'm going to be king in his place. And there was trouble in David's house from then on. This is also an illustration to us. Jesus not only comes and judges individuals, he judges families. Now that's scary. That is scary. Jesus judges not only individuals, he judges families. And what's the take-home message? I need Jesus. That's what we ought to do. We ought to run to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, don't let me play with sin. Because not only, as we read in Psalm 73, he said, if I had turned my back on Jesus thinking that the wicked, they are the ones I ought to follow because, look, they seem to have everything going easy for them. Here I am trying to serve Jesus, and life just seems like the more I'm faithful to Jesus, the harder it gets. He said, if I had thought thus and acted on that, I would have betrayed the generation of thy children. Not only would I have perished, but it would have affected all kinds of people around me. Understand that if you give yourself to evil, it's not only going to touch you, but the chastening, the judgment of Jesus for sin is going to have ripple effects. And, let's keep reading. Look down in verse 12. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. And so I want you to understand that this is chastening on a man who's a Christian. But it is the king coming to judge. And he does so as a father chastening a child. But let me tell you, it is a fearsome chastening. It is a fearsome chastening. And let me tell you, just because you profess to be a Christian doesn't give me or you a license to sin. It doesn't give me or you a license to break God's holy commandments. It doesn't mean that you can be a little bit different from the world and Jesus be pleased with me or you. He says, you're mine. And I'm going to claim you, and I want you to love me and serve me. with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you don't, if there's an area in your life, you know there's something that is not right between you and Jesus, the use of your time or energies or whatever it may be. If you find yourself today with a cold heart toward Jesus, you better run to Him. Even this very day, right now, and say, Lord Jesus, I don't want your judgment. I don't want you to come and have to do what you did to King David. Give me a soft heart toward you. Lord, give me a clean conscience. Give me a tender conscience toward you. You know, another event in David's life, he was in the middle of a battle, and they were hunkered down, and the enemy was here, and behind enemy lines, David was thinking about a spring there at Bethlehem, and he says, "Woo! If I just had a cup of water from that spring, man, would I love to have a cup of water." But, you know, obviously. And while David was doing something else, two of his mighty men risked their lives, slipped behind enemy lines. And these were the Navy SEALs. They slipped behind enemy lines. They went to the spring, drew some water, put it in a skin, and snuck back. And they say, "King David, we got a present for you. Here's some water from the spring. You said you'd love to have some. Here it is." And you know what happened? David's heart smote him. The Lord smote his heart. And he thought, "Oh, such careless words. I've risked the lives of two men so I could have the whim to have a little cold water to drink." And you know what he did with that water? He poured it out to the Lord. He said, "Lord, I'm not worthy to drink this water. Lord, this water belongs to you." And now here's this man who has a conscience so hard, and Jesus has come to put his hand on his heart, and he's crushing his heart. He's crushing his heart. That's what happens. Jesus comes. He comes in history by his Spirit. There wasn't a physical manifestation of God there, but his servant came bringing the word of God to bear, and David's heart now is hearing these spine-tingling things. "You're not going to die," verse 14. "However, because by this deed you've given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." That's chastening. And it's touching his family. It's not just an individual. Look at verse 15. "So Nathan went to his house, and then Uriah struck the child. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. And David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground, and the elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, 'Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?' But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And then his servant said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food.' And he said, 'While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, Who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.'" David said, there's no need to fast and weep anymore. He gets up and he goes and he worships. And he eats. And he says, "You know, I can't bring this child back, but someday I can go to be with him in heaven." Now look at verse 24. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, Uriah's former wife. Uriah's dead. The woman David had committed adultery with, Bathsheba. Anything good going to come out of a marriage like that? Think about it. Anything good come out of a marriage like that? Go and steal another man's wife and murder him and marry him? Can anything good come out of a marriage like that? Nope. Apart from the grace of God, it can't. But here I want you to see God's amazing grace in Jesus Christ. Amazing. Now, this isn't a license for sin. But God came and set His love upon this man who had sinned, who had repented. And you maybe have done things in your life that you think, well, there's just no hope for me. I've said this, I've done this, I've been this. I don't care what it is. If you go to Jesus Christ and confess your sin and repent and ask for mercy, you know what He'll do? He'll forgive you. He'll wash your sins away. He will claim you as His own and adopt you and say, you're mine now. And Hebrews 2 tells us Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers, because we have the same Father. That is amazing. Jesus is not ashamed of me. Jesus is not ashamed of you if you're a Christian. That's amazing. That's sweet. Let's see what happened. He went in to her, lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now, if you know anything about the history of Messiah, who did Messiah descend from? The tribe of Judah, the house of Jesse, David, Solomon? Could it be? That's amazing. And now look at the next phrase. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet. You know, Mr. Nathan who had come and lowered the boom? The Nathan who had come and pointed his finger in the king's face and said, hear these spine-tingling judgments. Jesus is coming to bring His chastening hand upon you. Now, as David has experienced this brokenness before God and cried out for mercy, Jesus comes to bring blessing. He sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. And you say, well now, Henry, that doesn't really... Why is that so exciting? Because I can tell you're excited. How can Solomon, God coming and saying, look, I know Solomon's a good name. I like that name, but I'm going to give him an additional name. I'm going to give him a nickname. Give him another name. Give him his middle name. Solomon Jedidiah, son of David. Jedidiah. You know what Jedidiah means in Hebrew? Loved of the Lord. And that was the nickname that Jehovah, the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus, comes through His prophet Nathan to give this man who has done these horrible things but now has been covered with the blood of Jesus. Maranatha. Oh, Lord, come. And so what do we learn from this? And we're going to stop there today, and we're going to finish the rest of this next week. We're going to talk about more aspects of the coming of the Lord Jesus in judgment. I told you, if you're one of God's people, yes, it's spine-tingling. It's a scary thing to think about fighting against the King of glory. Don't do it. You will lose. He will crush you beneath His feet. But if you're God's people, don't play games with Him, but be encouraged that Jesus is at work in this fallen world. He is at work. And He comes in history by His Spirit to deal with messes. You know, sin creates a mess. I've been a pastor for many, many years now. Decades. Woo! That's kind of scary to think about. And I hadn't been a pastor but for just a... As a matter of fact, I worked in a church while I was in seminary. And I had been married for less than a month when I did my first marital counseling. And I'll never forget this young couple. They had been married about 6 years, and they were just having a horrendous time. Their home was falling apart. And I'll never forget that young man looking at me and saying, "Okay, you're going to do counseling. How long have you been married?" And I said, 2 months. And he got up to leave. And I said, "Wait a minute." I said, "I'm not going to be counseling you on the basis of my vast experience of being married. I'm going to counsel you on the basis of what the one who invented marriage says. And I'm going to counsel you on the basis of the only hope that you or me or anybody else can ever have in your own heart and life and in your marriage. His name is Jesus." And so, has Jesus come to you? And if he has, we praise his name, and he keeps on coming. You see, Maranatha says, not only looks forward to that great day when Jesus will bodily, physically come, but it's a prayer that says, "Jesus, come." And so, do you have a loved one who's not a Christian? What do we pray? "Jesus, I want you to come." And if you've got heartache in your own life, maybe your marriage is suffering, what do you pray? "Lord Jesus, come. Lord Jesus, come and correct me wherever I'm wrong. Lord Jesus, change me. Lord Jesus, change me." If you're having trouble in your marriage, that's what you need to do this afternoon. You need to go home and you need to say to your husband or your wife, "Look, I know we're having a hard time and I don't know the answers of what we need to do to put things back together. But would you get down on your knees with me right now? We're both just going to pray that Jesus will come. We're just going to pray that Jesus will come and he'll put his hand of mercy and blessing upon us. And if need be, Lord Jesus, I want you to put your hand upon me and I want you to correct me. Lord Jesus, I want you to open my eyes to see my own sin." And I promise you, if your husband or your wife hears you praying that, I'm not going to say you can't fight while you're praying, but it's hard. I'm not going to say that when you get up, everything's going to be fixed, but I'm going to tell you there's going to be hope if you are both on your knees looking to Jesus. Jesus comes. Well, we have so much more that we need to learn about this, but isn't it exciting to think about a Jesus who comes in history to reach down his mighty hand from heaven and to do wonders? And if you know him, we glory in him. And if you don't, run to him and make peace with him. You hear his footsteps. He's coming. He's coming. Better get right with him. He's coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we do cry out, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. Lord, to us as individuals, our families, we need you, Lord Jesus, to come and to save us. Lord, part of that is putting your hand upon us. And if that's what I need, Lord, put your hand upon me. Lord, we pray that this day because we want to be right with you. We want to be close to you. We don't want to perish. We don't want to be under the judgment of your hand and destroyed. Lord, we pray, Maranatha, with trembling and yet with joy and gladness when we think about how you came to bless with repentance and faith in Jesus. And you blessed David and Bathsheba, even though what a horror they had created. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that no matter what a mess we have made, there's hope in you, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you are powerful and mighty to save. Stir us up, O Lord, to pray, to live, to order our lives in term of this little prayer, Maranatha. And it's in Jesus we pray. Amen.